Isaiah is a fairly substantial book, and it's possible that we may not know our way around it. But let me talk to you first of all about where it is in the story of the Bible. Some of these themes should sound familiar by now. God has promised to Adam and Eve that he will one day perfectly restore, a rescuer who will fix the damage that their sin has caused. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And there'll be an injury. The serpent will strike his heel, but the head of the serpent will be destroyed. And God's the messenger, the one that God will send, will know victory. A few chapters later, Genesis chapter 12, that promise is crystallized further. To Abraham, a family will be given. He had to wait till he was 100 years old, but the promise was delivered. To Abraham, a family would be given, and through that family, three promises would be kept. Firstly, God's place would be re-established, that what Adam and Eve lost in Eden, being sent out of Eden, would be established again. God would bring to a place of his design a people for himself. That's the second promise. There would be a family which becomes a nation, and through that nation, every nation will be blessed. So there's a place, there's a people, and there is a blessing. And the blessing is God being their God and they being his people. God's people, like you and I would do, don't do a very good job of holding on to those promises or remaining faithful to the most faithful God. And Isaiah is in a point of history of God's people where they have been in the place where God has brought them. They have known a wonderful leader, David, and then later Solomon. But the problem with David and all of the kings is that they die. And the problem with Solomon is hard as idolatrous. So he goes and worships hundreds of other gods instead of the living God. And as a punishment for that, God will deal with his people. They have followed their king into idolatrous worship. And so he will send them away from the place. He will scatter his people and they will not be blessed for 70 years. And then he will bring them back. Well, Isaiah is speaking to two of the tribes, the two who have remained most faithful to God. And he's warning them, if you don't turn back to God, if you don't establish this relationship with God again, do you know what's going to happen? He's going to send you away. There's going to be an exile. A foreign force will come in and scatter you, take over the land, destroy everything that God has given. So Isaiah is at that point in time where God's people have been unfaithful and he's calling them back to relationship. Come back to God. And Isaiah's message goes on. God will send a rescuer. He will send a rescuer through whom the remnant, those who are left of this two-tribe nation, those who are left after the 70 years, they're going to come back. They're going to come back to Jerusalem, back to the land, and they are going to be blessed. So God is a threefold through Isaiah. There's a relationship that's been broken by the people. There's a rescuer who's going to be sent. And there's a remnant of people who are going to come back and know blessing. That's Isaiah's message, if you like, in a nutshell. And at this point of Isaiah, if you turn over in your Bibles, I trust you have them open. If you don't, it's page 640 in most of the Pew Bibles. And chapter 40 actually starts with this title. The title is what other men have put in to help us get through. God's people are comforted. There's this awful message. If you don't turn back, awful things will happen. But there's comfort as well. And it's not comfort to give them a license to do what they want. It's comfort. God is in control. He will send a rescuer. And his people will come back to this land and know blessing. There's comfort. There's comfort. But it's not just God's people who are being spoken to. Because halfway through chapter 41, God turns his attention to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the nations who don't have Yahweh, the Lord, as their God. And he confronts them. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Let's see. The servant song number one. First of four. This servant, in a nutshell, is genuine and gentle. Look at verse 21 to 24 of chapter 41. That's the block we're looking at for now, okay? Verse 21 to 24, okay? There are three markers, just to ignore what I've just said. There are three markers in this whole section that tell us to look, okay? Verse 24, you see the word indeed? That could easily be translated see. Open your eyes. Look at this. There's a conclusion on God's part of verse 24 that people have to see. And the same word is used in verse 29. See that? Indeed. Look. Here's the conclusion. And the same word is used, the first word of chapter 42. Behold. Look. See. And so we're going to look at what we're supposed to look at. Three looks, three sees, okay, three beholds. What's the first one? The first one is this. Look at what you've got without me. This week, the England football team, it's not my favourite subject of conversation, but the England football team did very well. They beat Brazil 2-1. When was the last time they beat Brazil? Anybody tell me? 23 years ago, okay? There you go. It's a monumentous occasion, isn't it? Once in a lifetime, probably. But I'm sorry to disappoint you, those of you who are English here. It was only a friendly. It was just a friendly. And professional footballers, they don't know how to play friendlies because they don't want to get injured for Saturday for the next match. And sometimes the manager doesn't choose a full-strength team. And it's a bit of a non-match. So you've beat Brazil in a non-match of football, really. But God wants a complete full-strength team up against them. Verse 21, present your case. Bring forth your strong reasons, says God. Okay? Hold nothing back. Whatever you've got, let's have it. The scene is, if you're like in a courtroom, God is going up against the idols of the Gentiles, whoever they may be, however many they are. Bring them all in. Let's see what you've got. God against the idols. Okay? That's the scene. Present your case, bring forth your strong reasons. And God challenges the Gentiles. Let's have a look at what you've got without me. What does he ask? Can they deal with events of history, past and present? Can they predict the future? Can they explain the past? That's what verse 22 and most of 23 is about. So the questions are this. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. What do your idols say about the future? Let them show the former things, what they were. Can they explain the past? Show the things that are to come hereafter. Verse 23. Go on then. If these guys are gods, let them tell you what's going to come. And if they tell us, verse 23, that we may know that you are gods, let's hear it. A God knows things. What does your gods know? Yes, and it's not even their knowledge of the past or the present, or the future rather. It's also what they can do. It's not just their knowledge of events, but action. What can they do? Yes, do good or do evil. Go on then. Let's see what you've got. Do what you can. That we may be dismayed and see it together. It would be an awesome thing, wouldn't it, if a God took action? You would spot it, wouldn't you? But look at God's response. He has to respond because they can't. There's nothing there. They may be statues. If you sort of play with the image in your mind, there may be statues in the courtroom and God in the dock. But the statues can't speak for themselves. And so he blasts them with this look. Indeed, see, you are nothing. these two words, nothing and your work is nothing, they're different words. They mean slightly different things. And here's an attempt at it. Indeed, you are nothing. You are partakers of non-existent. You don't even exist. That's the definition of who you are. You're pathetic. And your work is nothing. It's like, that's the substance of what you do. Just a sigh. There's nothing there. And he who chooses you is an abomination. He's invited the gods of the Gentiles into the courtroom. He's asked for their strongest case and he's just blasted them. There's nothing there. You're nothing. You're nothing. And those who choose you as gods, they're an abomination. They're detestable to God. How dare they, those who I've created, worship things that they've made with their hands? How dare they? That's the first look. Here's the second look. We're now looking at verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Okay, that's the block that we're looking at now. Okay, look at what you've got compared to me. Now, God then steps up to the mark. He's asked their gods to talk about the future, explain the past, and to act. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. What's he doing? He's talking about the future. You see that? From the rising of the sun, he shall, in the future, call on my name or cause my name to be known. He shall, the future again, come against princes as those mortar, as a potter treads clay, complete superiority. 200 years after God says this through the lips of Isaiah, a king called Cyrus comes from Babylon, the east. You see that? From the rising of the sun, the east, he shall call on my name. And he invades from the north. I have raised up one from the north 200 years before he comes. And Cyrus is named in the prophecy of Isaiah. He's named. The name Cyrus is mentioned before he even exists. Before they even know his kingdom is there, before they know that his kingdom will come. And God says, I have one called Cyrus, and he's going to come from the east, attack from the north. I'm talking about the future. You see? See the difference? And then he asks more questions again that seeks to really help the Gentiles, the people who have their gods, see just how pathetic their gods are. And he asks verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know? Is it your gods? Or is it God? Who's explained the former times that we may say he is righteous? Have your gods done a good job of explaining the past? Or is it the living God? And the idea is simply this. In this courtroom challenge, God has challenged these unspeaking gods to speak. They can't. He speaks on their behalf. You're nothing. And then he speaks into the future, an event that will come true, 200 years. And his conclusion, there's more to say on this section, but there's not enough time. His conclusion in verse 29 is this. Indeed, they're all worthless. And this links into a very similar wording to the verse 24. Very similar. They're all worthless. They're a delusion. They look real. There's nothing there. They look like there's substance to it. Nothing. Worthless. Their works are nothing. They're just, their molded images are wind and confusion. That word confusion, meaningless. Just, there's nothing there. Now at this point, let's just stop a second. You might be thinking, Stuart, what on earth are you talking about? Why is this possibly relevant to us? None of you, I expect, have statues of idols that you pray to in your house. None of you have statues that you honour as special over and above people. None of you have. But you do, don't you, have things that you love. You do, don't you, have things that you put in place that take priority in your life. was reading a few pages of this book recently. This man quotes some well-known characters. Do you remember Boris Becker, that young tennis player? For some of us, he was a hero at the time. This is what Boris Becker says. I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player ever. I was rich, had all the material possessions I needed, money, cars, women, everything. I know this is a cliche. It's the old song of the movie and pop stars who commit suicide. They have everything, and yet they are so unhappy. I had no inner peace. I was a puppet on a string. Now, that's one of about four or five quotes that this author gives. Writers, politicians, singers, actresses, they all talk about this image of getting to the top and finding there's nothing there. What's happened? The thing that they worship, the thing that they lived for, prioritised in their lives, they realised it couldn't hold the weight of their expectation. When they got there, there was nothing there. When Boris Becker got there, he realised actually it didn't satisfy the inner man. It didn't satisfy his soul. And there are many examples of that. Now you might be thinking, yeah, okay, sure, but again, what's that got to do with us? Don't take this harshly, but you don't look as if you're looking, you're striving for world excellence. But that's exactly the point. It is possible to have priorities in your life that are mundane, just the same as everybody else's. It is possible to have priorities that are just look normal. Family life. We strive, don't we? Whether we're married, whether we have children, we have grandchildren or not, family life is important and it ought to be. But when it takes priority over everything, you will soon realise that it can't hold the weight of expectation that you place on it. It is an idol. It is a god. And you'll find yourself deeply dissatisfied with those family members who you look to satisfy you. Workplace. So we rightly enjoy work. Let me rephrase that. We should rightly enjoy work. But if it's what we live for, now hold on then. That's different. Idolatry isn't a statue on the mantelpiece that we bow down and pray to. Idolatry is anything that we seek deepest satisfaction in other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can put anything in there. Anything. Mundane things. And multiple things. Multiple things. The Bible teaches that there is an emptiness of life if it's not filled by Christ. There's an emptiness of life if it's not filled by Jesus Christ. Any life that's not filled by Christ is an idolatrous life. Here's a little test. Do those things that you hope in, do those things that you look for your identity, your security, your satisfaction, are those things strong enough to be with you beyond the grave? Are they strong enough to be with you beyond the grave? Folks, if they're not, I'm not saying they're worthless, but if they are our priorities in life, as priorities, they are worthless. You see, the living God knows that He is strong enough to be with us to the other end of the grave. And He, and only He, can satisfy in this life and be our companion and champion in the next. So idolatry may not be your problem at first glance, but what your heart clings to, oh, that matters so much. So God's teaching them a lesson. And as He teaches them a lesson, He speaks into our lives. Look at what you've got without me. Verse 24, you're nothing. It's nothing. Verse 29, look at what you've got compared to me. They are worthless. I can speak into the future. I can explain the past. What you've got is worthless. Look at verse 1 of chapter 42. Look at who I give you, that you may know me. It would be possible for me to get harsh and critical of you and me in the choosing of our priorities in life. But God isn't like that at all. God wants to expose the feelings of our hearts that we'll attach to things, greatest priorities. He wants to expose that, but he wants to transform us at the same time. And so here we go. There's something else that you must see. Behold, my servant whom I uphold. I'm going to bring up some headings here that sort of explain or crystallize the next four verses. God's life and delight is in him. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. Do you get the contrast? The idols are, verse 24, nothing. Their work is nothing. Verse 29, they are worthless. Their works are nothing. There's nothing there. But I'm going to hold on to this one. And I uphold him. God himself is going to give life to this one. There's substance here now. You see the difference? But it's not just that there's substance and there's life. There's a delight in God. God detests those things that set themselves up as idols in our hearts. And detests our setting them up as idols as well. But here he doesn't detest. Here he delights. There's deep, deep satisfaction in this one whom God calls my servant. I have put my spirit upon him. God himself. Very life-giving force is going to keep this servant throughout his life. So God's life and delight is in him. His duty is to take justice to all. Do you see that in the last phrase of verse 1? He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. It's the first of three references to justice. He will bring forth justice for truth, verse 3. And he has established, verse 4, justice in the earth. There's this reference to justice. Now, you and I might have funny ideas about what God means here by justice. We understand what justice is, but remember, we're in a courtroom. It's God against the idols. And justice is a truth seen to be seen. And the truth is what? There is one God. There is one God. Only. And any other idol, whether statue or in your heart, utterly irrelevant. And they shouldn't hold any weight or force at all. That's the justice that will be brought to the Gentiles. There is one God. Not just the Jews who will hear of it, the Gentiles will hear of it too. And this messenger, this servant, verse 1, is going to declare this. There is one God. There is one God. That's his duty. To reveal the justice that there is one God. But it's not just his duty. Because he could do that with force, couldn't he? He could do that in judgment. But here we see a disposition. A disposition that is unlike any other. How are men ruled? By force, generally. But look at verse 3, verse 2 and verse 3 for that matter. There's this wonderful tenderness. He won't cry out. He's not going to raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. These are three different words used. He's not going to startle or shock. He's not going to dominate by shouting. He's not going to ask for a public audience when they don't want to hear. But it's not just about himself. This disposition, but there's something in this servant who is able to handle the bruised and the broken. This bruised reed, the reeds were used for holding things up. A bruised reed was next to useless. It was almost snapped, pathetic. It was discarded. But the bruised reed, he's not going to break. There's a tenderness here. Smoking flax, he's not going to quench this sort of just about to snuff out a candle. Here's his disposition. He is genuine. He is genuine as opposed to the idols. And he is gentle in his manner. But it's not just that, is it? Verse 4. His determination is matched by his ability. He will not fail nor be discouraged. He'll handle the bruised and broken, but he won't become bruised and broken himself. He's going to finish the job. He's going to tenderly care for those who are pictured by a smoking candle just about to go out. But he's not going to become a smoking candle just about to go out himself. He's going to accomplish the task. Till he's established, verse 4, justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law, or look to him, depend upon him. There's more can be said about that chapter. Can I take you to Matthew chapter 12? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 12. It's page 860. It's the story that the children were told this morning. The man with the withered hand. There's this confrontation to Jesus. Is it right to heal on the Sabbath? Jesus heals the man. He's despised for healing the man. He walks away. And all who are sick go to Jesus, while the men who hate him go off and plot. And Matthew is writing, our best guess is that he's writing primarily for a Jewish audience. Because what he's doing, he's taking the full cover, the full colour picture of the life of Christ, and he's placing it over the black and white outline of the Old Testament. Okay, so it takes that and places it over the outline of the Old Testament. And he says, look, it's a perfect match. Everything is prophesied about the Messiah, or the Christ as he's known in the New Testament, is true of Jesus Christ. Do you see? The Messiah and Jesus are one and the same. Do you see? And that's his job throughout his letter, placing the two together. And Matthew takes a little detour in verse 15. He talks about the great multitudes that follow him, the multitudes who are healed by him. And he warns them not to make him known. I know I've just healed you, but don't go telling everybody. I know I've just healed your hand, but don't go proclaiming it in the street. I know you couldn't walk before, and I know you can jump and run now, but don't go telling everybody. And Matthew says, it's just what God promised 700 years previous. It's just what God promised. He would send a servant, chosen of God, upheld by his Spirit. He would declare justice to the Gentiles, that there is one God. He won't quarrel, he won't fight, he won't state his own case. He will act. He will act. But in a quietness. In a quietness that cares for those who are broken and damaged and struggling and suffering. Do you see, says Matthew? That's Jesus. In this one incident, the character of Christ, which, to be honest, you could pick any gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You could read almost any story of Jesus. And these characteristics of gentleness will ooze out. They'll ooze out. So it's not just this one incident. It's this incident as a window into the whole ministry of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's what he's like. What Isaiah promised all those years ago is true of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? I've got two questions for you today. First question is this. Are you missing out on him? God has sent his servant, Jesus. And in the courtroom scene of Isaiah 42, 41, the Gentiles are worshipping, following, prioritizing other things instead of the living God. And God is calling them to see what they've got. To see what they've got in comparison to God, and to come and follow him. So he expects people to see the worthlessness of what they've got and the weight of worth of Jesus Christ. Are you missing out on Jesus Christ? Is Christ your Lord and Saviour? Is he your priority? Is he the God you worship? Or are there other things? Now, you all look very respectable to me. As far as I know you, you're all lovely people. But we're talking about what's really going on in your heart. What do you love to dream about? What do you love to dream about? What do you get angry about when it's threatened? Two questions. What do you love to dream about? And what do you get angry about when it's threatened? The answers to those questions will reveal who your God is. What is really, really important in your life. And Jesus comes as a great and gentle Saviour, calling people to himself. Just over the page in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says some of the most wonderful words in Scripture. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me. Feel the authority of one who can say these words and the gentleness as he says them. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you are resting on anything that cannot take you through death, listen to these words and come to Jesus Christ. What are you missing out on? That's one question. I want to ask you, particularly if you're a Christian this morning, this second question. Are you staying away from him? Christian. Are you staying away from him? There's all sorts of reasons why we might do that. Tough times might come. Great sadnesses might come in. And our hearts could be weighed down with weight of care and concern for others. Why would God let that happen? He's supposed to be a God of love. Why that person? Why that sorrow? God mustn't love me. It can be like that. Or, very common, is just a gentle, almost imperceptible drift. I won't go today. Not this week. I'll avoid that person I see in the street. I haven't read the Bible publicly, thought about it with others, or read it in my own home. I haven't read it, well, if I'm honest, for weeks. Actually, if I'm honest, for months. Why? Are you staying away from the one who is great and gentle? Are you choosing to go back to the nothingness of idols of your own creation? Why would you choose to continue to depart from the God who has come to save you? Why would you choose a different master than the God who is great and gentle? Why would you choose that? Can I encourage you, Christian, if that is anywhere near the truth, even if there's a whisper of that in your heart or life, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus, speaking to Christians, to a church, says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door," that's all you've got to do, open the door, "I will come in and eat with him and he with me." Jesus knows that we can close the door. But he stands and he calls. Friends, do you have Jesus categorized as a great God, but inactive? He hasn't acted in your life as you'd want him to. Has he acted? And you're sorry he has, because there's been a sorrow or a pain brought in. Is there a fear that there is a harshness with Jesus Christ that you can't get your head around? Friends, Isaiah 42, there is a gentleness that is impossible to plunge the depths of. Are you staying away? According to Jesus Christ, there is no need. There is no need to stay away from Christ. Wherever you are, privately, spiritually, Christian, I urge you, for your joy, for God's glory, for the good of the church, come back to him. And as he took those who were metaphorically bruised reeds, and as he cared for those who are metaphorically smoking candles, don't put things in order first. Come to him first and let him strengthen and restore. Let him grant peace and love. Let his mercy and grace come from his lips, not your design. Don't wait, Christian. We have a gentle God who is great, and he calls some of us, those of us who are missing out on him, come to me. And those of us who are staying away from him, the message is the same. Come to me. Weary and heavy laden, come to me. Sorrowful, come to me. However, wherever, however long you've been away, if you've never come before, come to me. And the living God will satisfy as you worship him. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for words that confront us in our drifting, words that confront us in our very lives. And we pray that if there's anything said from my lips that have been a barrier, let them be forgotten. Those things that have been helpful by your Spirit, cause them to be remembered and held on to. Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Saviour, be all, are all in all, we pray. Amen.